Good morning. We're glad to be here this morning to worship together in spirit and in truth. As has already been mentioned, we certainly want to welcome each and every one here to this time of worship. And we're thankful for every single one that is here. And if you're visiting in this place this morning, you are, of course, especially welcome here. And we're glad to have you here with us this morning. It's our privilege for my family and I to be here with you in the congregation at Grapevine. And I think this is my wife Rachel's first time to be here with me. And so I've been here a lot of times, but this is her first time to be here with me. So I'm glad to have her here. And I don't remember if the kids have been here with me before or not. But anyway, we're glad to be here and thankful for this opportunity and invitation to be your speaker this morning. I'd like to read with you a few passages from Mark chapter 8 this morning to begin our study together. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, we find an exchange between Jesus and his disciples where he makes a really extreme demand. Listen to the wording as Mark records it in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In this particular reading, we find Jesus speaking with his disciples, talking to them about the true cost of discipleship. What does it really cost to follow Jesus? The truth of the matter is, it costs everything. What does Jesus ask for? Jesus asks, if you want to follow him, die for me. Die for me. You know, leadership is a funny thing, isn't it? We've all had leaders in different parts of our life. We've had bosses and we've had parents and teachers and all of that. And did you ever notice that under some leaders, you seem to accomplish more than you ever knew you could? All of a sudden, you find the right math teacher and you can understand all these concepts and do well on exams. You have the right boss at work and you are more productive than perhaps you've been before. Somehow, this leader enables you to accomplish great things. Or maybe you've had the other extreme, where you've had a boss that was maybe not what he should have been. And it was a little tough just to get through every day and get the bare minimum done. And you were glad when your day's over and you could go home and get away from it. Isn't it a difference what a leader makes? And so how is it that we have a leader that asks us to give everything? He asks more of you than any leader ever has. He expects more of you than any leader ever will. So why would we do that? I want to talk with you this morning about Jesus as a leader I'd die for. And not just once, but a leader we'd die for every single day. We take up our cross and we die to self every day. Why do we do that? Why does Jesus have the standing to even make this request of those who follow him, that we would die for him? Because he is a leader I'd die for. In fact, if you'll just stay right here with me in Mark chapter 8, I want to go back with you to the very beginning of the chapter. And I want to show you as we go through Mark chapter 8, how Jesus, through his interaction with those that are around him, how he leads them to that request. Because this request doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's not in the middle of nothing. It has a setting. And he makes this request for a reason. Go back with me to Mark chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 1. I'd like to read with you the first three verses to begin identifying the reasons that Jesus is a leader I'd die for. Mark 8 and verse 1, "In those days the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar.'" I want to notice with you, first of all, this morning, Jesus is a leader I'd die for because of his teaching. Because of his teaching. And I love to learn, and I love trying to find teaching every different way I can. There's so many different avenues today, aren't there? You can learn about anything you want on YouTube, it seems like. And you can find an article about how to assemble everything from your dryer to your vacuum cleaner to doing work on your car. You can learn everything all of the time. But you know, the greatest thing about it to me is it's convenient. It takes almost no effort at all to Google your question and find a YouTube video on it. And 10 minutes later, after I learn it, you go on with your life. It requires almost nothing. Now, what would it take for you today to just pick up and take off out into the middle of nowhere with your family and no provisions and stay for days? You know, when you travel with your family, I don't know what it's like for you, but for us, it takes a little bit of planning. And we usually don't leave and go off into the middle of nowhere with nothing to eat. That doesn't really work well, does it? Folks didn't do that then either regularly. They didn't just wander out in the middle of nowhere to listen to some guy drone on about nonsense. Why in the world are these people out in the middle of nowhere and they won't leave? As their provisions run out and it becomes dangerous for them to stay, they won't leave. Why is that? It's because of Jesus' teaching. Because no one has ever taught like him. No one ever understood the questions of men's hearts like Jesus. No one understood the true longing that is deep within all of mankind like Jesus. And no one could speak to those questions and those desires like him. Because Jesus could teach you about relationships. He could teach you about how to have a happy family life. He has all of the answers to how to do that. He could teach you how to be a productive and faithful citizen. Under a difficult government like the Roman government, he could teach you how to be a faithful and true citizen. Jesus could teach you about being a responsible steward over the blessings that God has shared with you in life. And then beyond all of that, Jesus could teach you about how to have a relationship with God, how to pray to him, how to worship him, how to serve him, and on I could go with all of the things Jesus talked about. Now, people have been sort of talking about that stuff and hinting at it for centuries before, but no one could talk about it like Jesus. And to this day, to this very day, people that don't know very much about the Bible can quote teachings of Jesus. And if you say the golden rule, almost everybody knows kind of what that is. You do unto others what you'd have them do to you. You talk about how to treat enemies. People remember the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus resonated like no teaching ever has or ever will. Jesus is a leader I'd die for because of his teaching. But you noticed here as well, as Jesus approaches his disciples, recognizing this multitude that's surrounding them, notice again what he says. I'd like to read with you starting here at verse 2, and we'll read this time through verse 10. He says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar." Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them also before them, so they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten there were about 4,000. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Jesus is a leader I'd die for because of his teaching, but Jesus is a leader I'd die for, secondly, because he is a compassionate leader. You know, as Jesus looked out at this multitude and analyzed them and recognized here they were without provisions, he could have reached, I suppose, several different conclusions. As a leader, he could have looked out at them and he could have reproved them for their lack of foresight and wisdom. He could have criticized them for not being ready. He could have thought harshly of them and said, you know what, it's your problem. If you had planned ahead better, you would have better provisions. You just go figure it out on your own. And you know, in all of those ways, maybe there would have been some legitimacy to that statement. But that's not the kind of leader Jesus is. Instead, Jesus is a leader that leads with compassion. That means that Jesus is a leader that understands your pain. But more than that, he not only understands it, Jesus wants to do something about it. Jesus is interested in taking steps to try to relieve the suffering of mankind. And when he looks out and he sees the pain, he says, I've got the answer for you. For these folks, he had the answer. That wasn't fancy. They're not eating porterhouse steak and shrimp. It's just a little basic loaf and some little fish. And as he commands them to sit down there, they number 4,000, 4,000 men, probably women and children. The number climbs a little bit there. Thousands of people here for lunch. And all of a sudden, here come the loaves and here comes the little fish. And they eat. It's interesting when Jesus speaks to his apostles there, he identifies the problem with them. These folks need to eat. And they say, well, what can we do about it? It's a surprising response to me in a way, because they had watched Jesus feed 5,000. In Mark chapter 6, beginning of verse 30, Mark tells the story of Jesus feeding 5,000. But when they're confronted with this problem, they have no idea how to solve it. And so I don't know why that is. Maybe they're like we are. Maybe they're just slow learners. Maybe it takes a couple of times through something to actually figure out the answer. It does for me. Maybe it did for them. Whatever the reason, they still didn't get it. Jesus walks them into the problem and then shows them that true leading helps people solve their problems. It's easy as a leader, isn't it, to be critical, to find the fault, to assign blame. That doesn't take a lot of expertise to get that done. But what does it take to walk into someone's problem with them, to identify the reason for a problem and then to help them walk through it? You see, that's the kind of leader Jesus is. And we have problems sometimes of a physical nature, but really our most significant problems are of a spiritual nature. And aren't you glad this morning that you have a leader that he leads you in your relationship with God compassionately? And when we make mistakes, Jesus doesn't say, well, you deserve what you get. You should have known better. Well, I should have known better, and I do deserve what I get. But you know what he does? For faithful Christians, Jesus gives us the opportunity to have an advocate. And there he stands at the right hand of the Father as an advocate on our behalf. And when we prayed this morning, we prayed in Jesus' name. You know what that means? That means we prayed by his authority. We approach God's almighty throne because he opened the way for us. That's the kind of compassionate leader he is. When you struggle this morning, Jesus wants to help you walk through your struggles and go closer to God. I want to die for Jesus because he is a compassionate leader. As Jesus provides this lunch for them, then on they go. And I'm not going to trace with you through Mark chapter 8. It's kind of interesting to do it, but Jesus is on the move all the way through Mark chapter 8. I don't know that he's ever still for very long at all. He's constantly moving. And here he goes off towards Dalmanutha. And you can go through some time in your own study maybe and trace his little journeys here through Mark chapter 8. But as he arrives at Dalmanutha, here he meets with some opponents. Let me read with you verses 11 through 21, where we read the next occurrence in this series of events. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you did not understand?" And here they get into this boat in Dalmanutha, and you can just imagine 4,000 folks and their families sitting there eating lunch. The chaotic scene that might have been. Just surrounded by this multitude. The noise and the chaos of the day. And they climb in this boat and off they go. And all of a sudden, can't you kind of hear the quiet? The multitude now is a little bit of a memory. And sitting here on this boat, they're making their way towards Dalmanutha. And as soon as they step onto the shore, here comes worse chaos than ever. Here comes the Pharisees. And you know what they tell him? "How about a sign from heaven?" You know, that's a ridiculous demand to me. I don't really understand why they would make that statement. In their mind, just to give you a window into their thinking, this is to me kind of preposterous, to be honest with you. This is kind of what they're looking at. To them, Jesus' miracles are earthly. They're earthly. Because he took stuff that was already here and did something with it. They're almost accusing him, you know, of being performing magic tricks. They want a sign from heaven. And to them, there's a difference. And does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. If you can feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, that seems like a sign to me. To them, it doesn't qualify. It doesn't qualify. We're disqualifying that miracle because you didn't check all the boxes. Jesus looks at him and says, "What in the world is wrong with you? Why are you seeking a sign?" And you know, when you read this little question here in these little statements, put your air quotes around the word sign there. Because what he's talking about is their definition of sign, not God's. They have decided, in other words, here's what you got to do to prove you're the Messiah. Well, who are they to decide that? God already said for thousands of years in the Old Testament what the Messiah was going to do. There's your criterion. Who are you to decide the difference between a heavenly sign and an earthly sign? Who in the world are these people? But they've made up these rules. Jesus got to fit into their rules. Jesus says, "I'm never doing a sign." In other words, I'm never doing what you expect me to. I'm never going to do it your way. I'm never going to satisfy your rules. Having had this most disappointing exchange, Jesus climbs in the boat, off they go again. And in my own imagination, if I'm allowed to have that on this passage, sort of imagine Jesus just sitting off kind of by himself. And maybe the 12, they're sitting over here. And all of a sudden, Jesus speaks up. And you can tell he's been thinking about this exchange. He's reflecting on it and he's frustrated by it. And he says, you take heed. In other words, you listen up to this point. Listen to me. You beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they think, oh great, we forgot lunch again. And Jesus says, you know, can't you see what this is all about? And these questions, a mild form of chastisement, are telling them, you have what it takes to get this. You can understand this. I'm not talking about lunch. We're not worried about lunch. You've seen, you've been with me. Lunch is not a worry for me. I'm talking about something deeper. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The concept of the leaven here, leaven in the Bible is, of course, it builds first of all from the physical idea. What does leaven do? Leaven gives bread its shape. We have an unleavened loaf here before us this morning, as we're supposed to, and it just lays there flat. You cook it as long as you want, it's going to lay there flat the whole time. You put in leavened loaf, what does it do? It rises. It gives it shape. What does leaven do? Leaven gives shape. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, is their teaching. And their teaching gave the shape of the culture Jesus came into. What is their teaching? The teaching of the Pharisees. What is the teaching of the Pharisees? You know, the word Pharisee just means separate. They're separatists. And I'm not going to walk through all the background to them and everything, but here's what I want to tell you about the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed the law had two components. It's made up of the written law and the more than 600 commands of the Old Testament. There's the written law, but another component to the law to them that is just as authoritative, just as binding, just as important is the oral law. You ever hear the oral law? To them it meant a lot. When Jesus talks in the New Testament, when you read in the Gospels, he talks about the traditions of your fathers. He's talking about the oral law. Is it true? Is the oral law and the written law, do they have equal authority? No. The fact of the matter is the oral law has no authority at all. None. And through his life, Jesus intentionally violates their traditions all the time. Intentionally provoking controversies around their oral law to show them it has no authority. And he died without sin. That means breaking their oral law doesn't matter. What is their oral law? Their oral law is basically commentary. But it's authoritative commentary. For instance, the fourth commandment says you should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God's very brief about it. It's not a very long command. Very brief. You know, the traditions of the fathers about the Sabbath day went on and on and on for volumes. They legislated everything about what you could do on the Sabbath, from how far you could walk to how much weight you could pick up. Everything is legislated. And to them, remember, the Sabbath day meant learning all these laws. That's leaven. What does Jesus say? Beware of that. What does that mean? That means don't add laws to God's book. Don't add laws. Our commentary is not authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. And today, there are all over this world, religious organizations governed by creeds. In this church, we don't have a creed, and we should not have one. We have the Bible. That's all. And that's all you need. And when someone starts telling you, you need the Bible and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What about the leaven of Herod? In another place, it's called the leaven of the Sadducees. Herod and the Sadducees had the same basic approach. What is their approach? Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are very different. The Sadducees are political geniuses. And what do they believe? They believe that you take God's law and you add in a bunch of political accommodation, and there's where you learn what to do. To the Sadducees, the first five books of the Old Testament mattered. The rest of it, they didn't believe it. They didn't care about it. Only the first five books. The Sadducees, they don't believe in the invisible world. They don't believe in angels and things of that nature. It's a civil law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they take the civil law and they accommodate whatever powers that be, the Greeks or the Romans or whoever. Political accommodation. Now that's running rampant in our times. How many religious organizations in the last 20 years have changed their stand on a whole bunch of issues that are really obviously wrong in the Bible? Everything from marriage and divorce and remarriage to the role of women in the church to God's view of homosexuality. And they make these official changes. We change how we view this issue. But the Bible hasn't changed. Now, we don't have a harsh view toward anyone. We're not going to be mean toward anybody. And we don't hate anybody. But the truth never changes. And even if it's hard to hold on to it, you hold on to it. The temptation to accommodate our culture is the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of Herod. The point is, all you need is the Bible. You just stay with the Bible. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You stay with the Bible. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Continuing on their journey, they come to Bethsaida in verse 22. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. This morning, Jesus is a leader we want to die for because he's a great teacher, he's compassionate, and he is opposed to evil. But I want you to know as well, Jesus is a leader we want to die for because he knows how to help. He's wise as a leader. You know, this little story here of Jesus healing this blind man is interesting. As he comes to Bethsaida, they bring him a blind man and they tell him to touch him. They're telling Jesus how to perform the miracle. Here's how you heal a blind man. Now you put your hands on him and heal him. Jesus kind of quietly, ignores their counsel. He takes the blind man and walks him out of town. Now, you know, there's a whole bunch of things in this story that are unique and interesting. He walked him out of town. It involves spit. The guy sees a little bit, then he sees all the way. Why is all of that? I don't know. I don't know all the reasons. You know what's interesting is if you study this one and then you study all the other times Jesus healed blind men, there's not two of them that are alike. Not two of them that are alike. Every single one of them is unique. He doesn't heal two the same way, not one time. Why is that? Because he meets these folks where they are. Although I don't know every reason specifically why Jesus did this, I do know the reason he did it is because it was the best for this man. Maybe this man is socially nervous. Maybe being healed in front of a crowd would have been too much for him. Jesus seems sort of protective of this man to me as you read it. as he walks him out of town and he performs this miracle, he restores his sight completely. And on he goes. You know, Jesus is going to meet you where you are today. Sometimes people have an idea in their mind of where they want to get to before they come to God. Jesus doesn't want you to do that. Jesus wants to meet you where you are. And he wants to help you where you are. And he knows how to help you where you are. Just like he knew how to help this man. Having done all of this, now they continue in verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. It's his teaching, it's his compassion, it's his opposition to evil, it's his understanding of what I need. But now I want you to notice what Peter says. He is the Christ. The Christ. What does that term mean? The term Christ means the anointed one. To be anointed is to have oil kind of poured on you. And in the Old Testament, you had the priests that were anointed. In Leviticus chapter 4, it mentions that, how they were anointed by the pouring on of oil. And what did that indicate? It indicated that they were consecrated for God. You also have the story of David in 1 Samuel 16 being consecrated. He was anointed with oil. And in Psalm 105, it mentions some of the prophets being anointed with oil. Priests, kings, prophets, anointed. But you know what the Old Testament teaches? It teaches there's coming one someday who's going to be the anointed one. The promised Messiah. What Peter's confession indicates here is that that's who Jesus is. Now, people are trying to figure it out. This great teacher who knows just how to help everyone, who is he? Well, they compare him to these great prophets. Wouldn't you be complimented if someone heard you preach and they said, "He preaches like John the Baptist and Elijah"? What a compliment. But to Jesus, that's an insult. Which is not to discredit John, it's just to not recognize his true greatness. He's greater than John. He's greater than Elijah. There's never been one greater. He's not just a prophet. He is the prophet. He's the king. He is the high priest. He's the Messiah. He's the long-promised answer to all the problems of mankind. Verses 31 through 33, here's what Jesus does next. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I want to notice with you next this morning, he's a leader I'd die for because he died for me. You know, it's great to teach other people how to sacrifice and to tell other people what they ought to do to be responsible and all of that. But you've noticed in your life, I'm sure, the greatest leaders don't just tell you, they show you how to do things. They show you how to be a great leader or a great employee. They show you how to be a faithful child of God. They show you how to be a good student. They just tell you, they show you with their example. Jesus has asked you to die for him. How do you do that? You follow his example. Because before you ever have to take up your cross, he took up his. And before you ever have to decide to die, he died. Before you have to put others before yourself, he already did. And he showed you how to do it. Jesus teaches them that his death is a requirement. It didn't make sense to Peter. We kind of admire Peter here while recognizing his flaw. He's loyal to Jesus. He's willing to sacrifice for Jesus, wants to be protective of him. He doesn't understand the death of Jesus is necessary. This morning, the death of Jesus was necessary. It was required to be able to take away the sins of mankind. And He provided that opportunity by giving His life. And when He died upon the cross, He showed you and me how we can die upon our cross every day. Jesus Christ this morning is a leader I'd die for. Is He a leader you'd die for? His teaching, His compassion, His opposition to evil, His willingness and desire to understand where you are and meet you where you are and provide the healing, spiritually provide the healing that God desires. The fact that He is God's chosen one in all of these ways, He has proven Himself to be a leader I would die for. So how is it with you this morning? Are you willing to do as Jesus has asked? Are you willing to take up your cross and to give your life for Him? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to invite you to do that. The Bible teaches us that we hear the Word of God preached. We hear it in Romans 10 and 17, and we believe. This is the beginning of our stepping toward God. Having believed it, the Bible teaches us that we repent. Jesus says in Luke 13 and 3, unless you repent, you should all likewise perish. To repent is to change our course of life from living our way to living God's way. And then we confess our faith in Him. We confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having confessed, we, just like the Ethiopian nobleman a long time ago, can be taken down into water and immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. This is God's plan of salvation. And it's at that moment that you begin your life of dying for God. If you have taken these steps but you faltered and you need to make correction of a public nature, we encourage you to do that as well. If there's one of any case, please come while we stand and while we sing.